Let's go to Philippians 3, 10 to 21. God is the master. God is the leader. Can we say it together? God is the master. God is the leader. One more time. God is the master. He is the leader. The reason why I want to say that together, back to back, is we understand the meaning of master. You've heard certainly many sermons around that as being the owner, having lordship. But here I want us to think about him being a leader or being like a schoolmaster, a teacher, right? So a teacher, a leader, master. So God is the leader because he himself is the example. He is the model or example. And 1 Timothy 4:12, as it says, he gives eternal life to those who follow his example. So when we follow his example, he gives eternal life. So having faith means that we imitate the Lord. We long to imitate the Lord, be imitators of Christ, become imitators of the Lord. And that means that we commit our life every day as Christians to become an example by longing to become followers of Christ. Again, not just following, but becoming imitators of his life, following his example, that in so doing, we become examples to other believers. So 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Because the world cannot see God. They cannot see Jesus. Even though Jesus was seen, he came visibly, historically, one time. He's not with us physically. So the world does not know Jesus, cannot know God. It is only through the believers in Christ, in God, that they can know God, they can know Christ. So what other way than we, the believers, become the mediators of Christ, of the gospel? And the way we become mediators, meaning we bring the gospel, we are the venue through which the gospel is spread and given, is by setting example for believers so that the world can see through us, through the other believers, like a city on a hill. It's the same message, right? So to see the light on that high hill and say, that is what the light is like, what the way is like, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So setting an example is very important. You hear this all the time, I think, especially if you're growing up and you're an older sibling especially. Maybe you've heard it all your life, like your ear's going to fall off. Like, set an example. You know, your brother's going to follow you, your sister's going to follow you. It's just like, why is it my problem? You're the ones who have them, and why do I have to, you know? Gosh, like, I only had one younger sister, but I remember earlier on, it's like, oh. And it's just even fighting. Because, you know, when you have two siblings, they're always fighting, right? So especially if they're close in age. And I remember being told, like, just give in. Like, that's the way to be. I'm like, what? What is that? Give in? I want to be a winner. But, of course, I gave in by crying and losing the battle. But that was the way we were taught. I was taught, you know, when you're growing up. It's like, if you're going to keep on fighting, because it takes two to tango, two to fight. If one just gives in, there's no more fight. So, and the way to really win as the bigger, the better, the greater is to just submit, let it be. Let it be. So, and it's the way that you set an example for younger sibling and younger siblings to follow. Since we do have a lot of people coming from Chinese background, you know about Confucianism and Confucius, the quote-unquote great master teacher. Not, you don't have to be Chinese. No, certainly much of Eastern Asia South, other parts of Asia in overall have been influenced by the Confucius teaching, which said not just some. His teaching is not just made up of collection of wise sayings or teachings, but really set standard of their morals and ethics and even regulations in the society. And you can see the influence to this day. Certainly, the modern society is changing, has changed, but under Confucius teaching, there is this important notion of positions of authority and that need to be respected and to be learned from. So usually it's the king over his people and the teacher over his pupils, right, the students, and the father over his children. So these three, the king, the teacher, and the father, are one, not the Trinity, as in like three in one, but are one in the sense that they have that kind of importance, right? The value, and therefore they need to be respected. Like, so one needs to respect the father like one respects the king, and one ought to love the king like one ought to love his father, and one ought to respect a teacher because from the teacher comes wisdom, knowledge. So they need to love and respect and listen to all these three positions of party. And this is the way Confucius taught that you want peace, you want blessing, this is how you do it. This is the structure, the backbone of your society. If you follow these ways, then you'll be blessed. You'll become a successful person because under an excellent, good king, the people are blessed. People are not going to be punished. They're not going to be oppressed or abused. But if a king is good, he will pour down his blessing on his people and rule over the people peacefully, and the people will benefit from such a benevolent king. If the teacher is a good teacher, an excellent teacher at it, and not only with pieces of information or knowledge that he or she is giving, but through their life. They set an example for the students to follow. So they can learn not just what's in the textbook, but through their life. They learn what to be a human, good human, right? A successful human. And the father, certainly. I mean, the father is an excellent, good father. He sets an example in the home for the children to follow. So if the father is a hardworking father, right? And even if he may be doing some lowly work, manual labor or farming, but he sets an example of getting up crack at dawn and working till late at night and never complaining about it, but he is kind and compassionate and still cares for his children. Children grow up fearing, revering that kind of father. They understand, even if they may not have like lovey-dovey quality time with him, but they see that as respect, that he's a provider, that he is ultimately doing all this because he cares and loves his family. So these three things are three positions are very important. And if you think about it, whatever culture you come from and background you come from, it does make sense if you think about it, the importance of seeing a good model and being challenged to follow that. And this is why kids go to school, and they hope to learn a lot. But as we know, in modern times, students may be exposed to a whole lot more information than they ever were. You know, in the previous generation, because we're just inundated with information coming left and right, like social media everywhere, and people don't even need to open up newspaper. They get Twitter feed on what happened like 5 minutes ago, right? So there's a lot of information. So kids may know, children, students may know more in terms of the kind, the breadth, the range of information out there. However, they're becoming less socialized. Ironic, right? They get information from social media. You got the social word, but in reality, they become less socialized. So what does socialized mean? To become a human, to really know how to function as a human that's functioning, highly functional, and successful, therefore. So they know how to adjust in their environment, how to understand cues from what the leader expects or teacher expects, what their boss expects, and they deliver that. But because they're only given information and they're lacking in socialization as respecting the elders, respecting those in the position of authority and being harmonious with others and working with others, they become very self-centered, and it's all about what they want, what they need, what they like, and they don't care about others, and they have therefore conflicts in society and cannot succeed. So in the old days, they had this model called apprenticeship, right? Yes, there used to be a reality TV show named that. But anyway, where people used to get fired. So apprenticeship is where someone who wants to learn from a great teacher, you become an apprentice of that person. So it could be a craftsman. I think I mentioned the movie some years ago. There was a documentary called Jiro Dreams in Sushi. Is that the name? Yeah. So he's a sushi master, world-renowned, and I was so impressed. Of course, at the end of the... Someone told me to watch it. So I walked away thinking like, wow, how the Japanese society traditionally values craftsmanship. And it's not about how much money is attached to it, how much education, whatever it is. It's the idea of creating something that they're proud of, that they want to pass down to generations. And keep it, defend it, and teach it kind of situation there. But at the end of it, I was like, I will go to Tokyo and have his sushi. That's what I wanted to do. But anyhow, besides that, the apprenticeship is that his sons want to follow the father's footstep to make these sushis are just masterpieces. And to create these, it's not just the guy who knows how to cut it and season the rice, but every part of that piece of sushi has to be done the best way, with best ingredient, with utmost respect, even reverence for the rice, reverence for the fish, and how to make the egg or the seaweed has to be roasted. Every step of the way, they follow the teaching, the value that they saw in their teacher, their master, and they create. So again, it could be sushi, to cars, to art piece, to music piece, whatever it is. So this model of apprenticeship is to really learn the skill and the value of the product that they make, not just the physical process of making, but the whole life of the master. So how the master values things in life, how he sees life, how he lives his life, how he refrains himself from certain things, keeps himself away from certain things, and dives in certain things. So all these things are taught without saying sometimes, just shown. Like shown through their action for the students to learn. So that is in the world, and unfortunately we have less of that happening today, and therefore people may be saying, well, I'm getting my degrees in XYZ and I'm doing this and this and that. They may have skill, they may know certain things, but really have they become successful, valuable people? That's another question. The Bible shows us that the master of all, the master, the teacher, the leader of all, there's only one who is perfect in every way. As Matthew 23:10 says, he is the Lord and Christ. Hallelujah. Because even after Confucius lived his life admirably, in the end he died. And he's only human, and he is a flawed human. Every human being, even if they might have excelled in certain area of their life, aspect of their life, there's always that dirt that they don't, or the skeleton in closet, they want to hide and not show to people. And then some years down the road, it's like, I will tell you the behind-the-scenes story. I'm going to publish my memoir and tell you about it, or something like that. But there's only one perfect one who has no flaw at all, for he is the perfect model, perfect example. He is the Lord and Christ. So the Bible shows that throughout its history. And God made man to know him as such by making man into a living being, not just flesh, but a spiritual being. So God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. The breath of life coming from God is spirit. And that spirit was put into the man who was made in the image of God. So when God made man, God made him in the image of God. In the image of God, God created him. So we are made in the image of God. Are you excited about that? Yes. Some of you are like, yeah, but how come I don't really, I don't feel so happy about that. It doesn't matter what the worldly value may say about your physical appearance and therefore how you feel about your physical appearance. In the eyes of God, God said, it is very good because you were made in my image. Hallelujah. But more importantly, it's the spirit that we are, the spiritual beings that we are, not just the mind. Someone said, like, oh, I think spiritually. I said, what do you mean? Like, you know, emotionally health, not emotional, like, you know, being happy and confident about yourself. I'm like, that's not what spiritual means. So people like to use spiritual for those things, but that's a different thing. That's all about personality. It's part of the flesh. Spirit is a physical, I don't say physical, but it's a being that lives or dies. So when God breathed into the man, his breath, the breath of life, man became a spiritual being that came from God, and it has a way to live. If it doesn't follow that way, it dies. So God commanded man to follow his way for the spirit to live. I think we have to read it, even though we read it every week. There are those who miss out on that. So 2:7 and 2:17, Genesis. 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. All right, so this is the living being that our ancestor Adam, his name is Adam, became a living being, and we all became living being in him because we all came from him. So say it with me, Adam, a living being. And what do we say? I am a living being. Yes, I became a living being. I became Adam. Now, to Adam, God said in verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Here is God, the master, saying to Adam, you follow me, you will live. You follow my word, you will live. But if you don't follow my word, meaning if you disobey my word given to you as command, then you will die. He was not speaking to the flesh, but the spirit. And Adam was disobedient because he was deceived by the serpent in the garden, who also heard the same word in Genesis 3. But the serpent, it's not just a serpent and a snake, but it was the devil. The devil, who was a fallen angel. A fallen angel who rebelled against God in the spiritual heaven, came to the man through the woman in the form of serpent and deceived and said, you will not surely die. Instead, you will be like God if you eat this fruit. Go ahead and eat it. You will open your eyes and know the things of God. Know the things of God? I want to know things of God. What God only knows as the master of all, I want to know that. So because of that, the woman took the fruit, the woman who came from the man, and gave that fruit to the man. And the man then, by eating the fruit that was forbidden, he disobeyed the word of God. And that act is described in 2 Peter 2:19. And saying people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So the moment Adam listened to the word of, or the lie of this false teacher, the devil, not only did he listen to and sin, but that reality brought him his new status, which is to become a slave to this new master, the devil. Not just Adam, but all men who came from him. So all men were born dead in sin, in the spirit, even though the physical body may live, and for generations we came since then. But spiritually, in the eyes of God, all men were born dead in sin as slaves of who? Of the devil. And the devil is the false teacher. However, because God had intended and planned all along to reveal himself as the master, this was not an error on God's part. This was all according to his plan. God is the one who placed this dual free will in the angel who rebelled against God, as well as the man who has a dual, you know, free will to obey or disobey. God knew exactly how this was going to go down. And this was all according to his plan. And when it was time, he began to call on men to give them chance to have faith, to become men of faith. Actually, they're called the ancients of faith, Hebrews 11:2. So in the New King James Version, it says the elders of faith. Can you say it together? The ancients of faith. So the elders of faith, like elders, you mean like in the Presbyterian church, there are elders who have the authority of the church? No, elders just means people of the old. So these are people of the old times. They had faith. So what do? They, when they received providence from God, meaning God's will to be done in their life, they carried out that task by their faith. And because their faith was so great, we can even add on an adjective saying superhuman. Superhero faith. Because Hebrews 11:17 describes about Abraham, who's known as a father of faith. He, when God instructed him to leave his father's home, not knowing where he was going, he left. And God says, I will tell you where to go. Remember, he could not see God. He heard the voice of God. But God said, leave everything, the comforts of your home, your father's home, the wealth, all of that. You leave that land and go to a new place where I tell you to go. Without knowing where he was going, he went. And God saw that as an action of faith, deed of faith. So with that, God began his covenant, his relationship based on his promises with Abraham, and saying that God will bless him with many descendants coming from him. And in fact, that among the descendants will be many kings. Kings will come. Kingdoms will come. Now, Abraham was childless. When God promised this, however, Abraham did not doubt. So at the age of 100, he received a son, and he laughed because there was the moment that God's promise came true. So the boy's name became Laughter. Really? In Hebrew, what was he called? Isaac. All right. So Isaac was given as a son to this childless man at the age of 100. When Isaac came of age in Genesis 22, we see God commanding him to give a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. So at the time when one was given burnt sacrifice, you have to kill that sacrifice with a knife, kill it first, and then burn it to ashes. So when God commanded this to be done, through Abraham, who's way past 100. So maybe he's at the age of 111, I don't know, 119, even 120, because the son is coming of age. So this is not a child anymore. He's in his adolescence, and God is saying, kill him twice. If it were you or me, are you gonna, well, how are you going to react? I never asked for this son. Why are you why did you give him to me at the first place? And I love him like crazy for 20 years, and now you want him back? How can this be? What kind of God are you? I was so upset. And I would love him because I love him so much, right? As you imagine having a baby at the age of 100. He's like more important than your own life. And here's God saying, you know what? Give him to me. Give him back to me. Abraham did not question or complain whatsoever. Instead, by faith, he sacrificed his son. So in 17 to 19 on ESV, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, knowing that his body was as good as dead when he gave birth to the son. How old was he again? 100. 100 people? People of 100 years old, could they have babies? No, you have to think about that? No. The answer is no. Because your body is dead. It's not working like properly. Okay. You don't even have to be 100 to say that. All right. You can reach. Anyway. So at the. Because I'm like, I'm already starting to feel that. Anyway. So at that age, you don't have babies. So he understood through his own dead body, like it was as good as dead, that he gave birth to this. Only God could do this. And if God could do this, even if after I kill him, God is able to bring him back. And because he believed in the promise of God saying, many will come from you. He believed in that. And when he did, he was ready to throw that knife into the heart of his only son. God said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Now I know you fear me. And Abraham did not have to physically go through the killing, but in his heart, he had already killed his son. That's what God saw, and God saw that as faith. Faith. So Abraham became a, would you call him superhero? I would say so, superhero of faith. He was able to superhumanly, I'm saying superhero because I want to convey you this understanding of faith as surpassing power, the surpassing power. Right? Transcending power. Faith is the power that we ought to have because that is what God seeks in us. So Abraham trusted in the word of God and he did it and became an ancient of faith. Moses also the same way in Hebrews 11:24-26 describes about faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know that he was raised as a prince of Egypt by the princess of Egypt. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. So he could have enjoyed the pleasures of the world as remaining as a prince of Egypt. He would be like actually third in line because the current Pharaoh was the father of the woman who raised him, the princess. She would be the second in line. And if she were to die, he would have become the king of Egypt. However, of course, there are incidents that happened, and he gave that up. He did not try to claim that. Instead, he chose to be mistreated with his people, the people of God, who were known as the Hebrew slaves. But because he did it in the hope of God's promise of reward ahead of him, God saw that choice and action as faith. And that's why Moses was able to lead the people of God, the slaves, out of their slavery of 400 plus years in Egypt, lead them through the Red Sea, through the desert. Not only was that challenging for a man at the age of 80 plus, as Moses was, but in the wilderness, as we read about these people's actions and complaints, they were just nonstop complaining, rebelling against Moses, challenging Moses. And Moses, so frustrated at times, said what? Did I give birth to these people? Why do I have to worry about them? Why do I have to put up with them? For how long do I have to put up with them? But he did, because he was a gentle, he had a gentle heart. He was gentle. God saw him as gentle, but not as in gentle meaning like not being passive or quiet, But he was compassionate. He was patient. He endured. He endured. And in the end, God saw that. God saw him as an ancient of faith as well. But not only him, as we read in the book of Hebrews there in chapter 11, which is a chapter of faith, there's also the Bible records the actions of Gideon, Samson, Barak, and all these people who carried out mission, their task that seemed impossible and made them possible. How did they do it? They did it by their faith. So again, what is faith? What's the definition of faith? It's the power to surpass. So in the sanctuary God commanded Moses to build in the tabernacle form, there was the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of Covenant, Ark of Testimony. Inside of it were stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. So the tablets were brought down from the mount by Moses. And it started with the first commandment, which is actually the summary, the extract of all the commandments. What's the commandment? The first commandment. What? What's the first commandment? You shall not have any other God. No other God but the Lord God. You shall not worship any other God. And therefore, don't make idols, do not blaspheme the name, keep the Sabbath, and so on. So all the commandments are to support that commandment, which is to worship only the Lord God, the name Jehovah. However, the people of Israel, according to God's promise, entering the promised land, the land of Canaan, because there were Gentiles, meaning the people who are not the people of God. There were six tribes of people living there, worshiping their own gods. So there were many gods. In other words, they were polytheistic, while the Jews were given monotheistic faith. There's only one God. Only one, like the song that you said, there's only one, right? The only one, the one God was named Jehovah. But they entering the Gentile Gentiles, they were exposed to their gods, worshiping their gods, and they had idols that they bowed down to. Even though God warned them in Exodus 23:24, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. God warned them before they went in. Leviticus 20 verse 5 says, I myself will set my face against him and his family and will cut them off from their people together with all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. So God defined idolatry as prostitution. Like you're selling yourself, you're selling your body. Same as that when you are worshiping other gods. And there was this Gentile god named Molech, and the people were sacrificing their own children to this false god. And God warned the people of Israel, do not follow their ways. It is evil. I will destroy the people who worship Molech and sacrifice their children. But did the people of Israel listen to God? Where do you think this is going? They didn't. In spite of God's warning to not follow their evil ways, they did. So in Zechariah, through the prophet Zechariah, God speaks this message of anger and wrath, frustration to the people of Israel. And it says, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. So what is Zechariah talking about? After they went into the promised land, eventually they wanted their own king. So they had a king and they had a different king. So it started with Saul and they had David. David was successful establishing that monarchy of Israel. And Solomon came into power and built the temple of Jerusalem. But Solomon married beautiful many women, right? Of non-Jewish background. And they brought their gods. And Solomon tolerated that. And therefore, these women brought false gods, and people were worshiping false gods. So because of that, in the next generation, with Rehoboam's throne, was challenged by Jeroboam. So the kingdom split into two. And then there, as you read through in the books of Kings, the Chronicles, and Samuel, basically the whole summary of the king is what? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So-and-so took the throne at the age of 13, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he killed him. So it's like, fall asleep, and you really fall asleep. Oh my God, same thing over and over again. Because that's what they did. The ancestor did evil things. They tolerated. So in right before the fall of Israel, so Israel, the kingdom of Israel, about 700 BC, and the kingdom of Judah of the south was destroyed about 500-somewhat BC. So by the time Yeshua came, Jesus came, there was no more kingdom of Israel. It was occupied by the Roman Empire. But before that, many other foreign powers came. So before the fall there, for the final touch, a couple of generations before, the 2 Kings chapter 23, there was a king named Jehoiakim. I was kind of falling asleep when I read that for the first time. I was like, is that Jehoiakim? I was like, oh my God. Back in the day, I was like, my name is in the Bible. But I was clearly falling asleep because it's not Jehoiakim. It's Jehoiakim or Jehoiakim. Was 25, I got somebody's attention. They're like, wow, Kim is in the Bible. Yes. Was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. And verse 37, it says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. So then, in the following chapter, in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, it says, Jehoiakim, or not to be mistaken by Jehoiakim, but Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. As you guessed it, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. So he was destroyed. Then in verse 18 there, then we get to Zedekiah, who is the king that challenges the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming in to Jerusalem and basically just crushing Jerusalem. And the end of this king Zedekiah is so, so sad. Because he challenged the king of Babylonia, the Babylonians came and marched in Jerusalem, burned down everything. Knowing that the temple of Jerusalem made with pure gold and precious stones, they just drained everything, took everything from the sanctuary and burned it down. And they slaughtered the children of Zedekiah right before his eyes. And then they gouged his eyes out and chained them and dragged them to Babylonia. So such horrible way of being destroyed. Now, these were the people of God whom he loved, that God loved and chose for himself. But why did this happen? Because they followed the evil ways of their ancestors. So for 2,000 years, for 2,000 years, they did not have their own sovereignty. Yes. But they held onto the promise that God chose them and that God will finally lead them out of their misery, their curse, their disasters. So when Yeshua, who claimed himself to be the Son of God, standing before the temple that was still standing, yes, even though that was burnt down by the Babylonians with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, it was restored. And then by the time Jesus, Yeshua came, Herod the Great had rebuilt the second temple. So it was immense structure, complex, palace and temple together. So it was the only hope that the Jewish people had. Looking at that, however, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Can you say it a little louder to your neighbors here? Because neighbors look a little sleepy right now. Okay, together, destroy this temple. You love each other very much. God bless you. Okay, so when Yeshua said that, the Jews clearly were not happy. They were very upset, especially the Pharisees, the priests. Right? So these are the leaders, the religious leaders, religious teachers for the Jewish people. And they understood that the temple represented God's promise in saying, you honor me as the role model, you honor the words of Moses and treat him as your role model. Because Moses followed the ways of Jehovah, Yahweh, and if you follow Moses, you will follow my way. Even if your ancestors did wrong and they were punished for it, as long as you uphold the law, even now, then you have a chance to be given the blessing by God. So they understood their only hope was a temple. But here is a mere man in their eyes and saying, destroy it, I'll raise it again in 3 days. This was blasphemous. This was curse. And they needed to kill Yeshua for it. But what Yeshua was speaking of was the temple of his body. Altogether, the temple of his body. He was saying, I'm going to be put to death by the hands of men, but in 3 days, I will be raised back to life. And you will know that. Then I would have become a model, a perfect model, a perfect example for not just the Jewish people of flesh and blood, but of all souls of men to follow to have eternal life. Hallelujah. So 1 Timothy 1:16 says, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Because those are Paul's words writing in Timothy, to Timothy. But he's saying that what the Lord did was by setting an example and have all men look to and believe in him to have eternal life. Now, who is Yeshua that he could do that? He was a man in the eyes of men because they saw him growing up as a child and young man. And standing before him, they clearly saw him as man. And in fact, he called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's like, why do you have to call yourself Son of Man, man? You're a man. Like, I don't go like, hi, I'm Son of Man. But why did Jesus have to go around and say he's the Son of Man? Let's go to John 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning, he was with God. He was the Word with God in eternity. So in eternity, he was God, meaning before anything was made, there is the essence of God, right? With God. So there is God and there's the Word. Doesn't mean two gods, only one God. But that one God would not manifest himself to be known to men, to the world. And the way he would do that is through the Word in the beginning. The Word is ho logos. The Word is the self-manifestation of God that he determined in eternity. 2,000 years ago, that plan in eternity became materialized when the Word became flesh. So let's go to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. Let's say together. The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh.
The Word became man.
The Word became man.
That's why his flesh being the Word, right? So the 100 God, he who is 100% God became 100% man. That's the definition of the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, meaning his nature, Philippians chapter 2, 6, is the very nature God. The essence is God, meaning he knows no sin. He comes from God. He used the body of the Virgin Mary, but he's not mixed with Mary. He has no flesh and blood. He did not receive anything from anyone. Because he is God. The Word fell on the body of the woman like seed to ground, to the soil, and the Word became flesh. The Word became man. So he is a 100% God becoming 100% man to function in his body like man, meaning to die. So in Matthew 20:28, referring to himself as the Son of Man, Yeshua said, the reason why the Son of Man came was not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as what? A ransom. A ransom for many. A ransom meaning atoning sacrifice for the sinners of the world. Hallelujah. So he called himself the Son of Man. That's the purpose of incarnation. It is through his life and death and resurrection, he was set a model for all to know, believe, and follow to receive eternal life. Amen? At the time, however, there were leaders in that society who led them and led them astray, really. Matthew 23, let's read that together. Matthew 23, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So the Pharisees were the leaders, religious leaders, who were the self-righteous men. They claimed to, and they were, perfect abiders of the law of Moses. So they obeyed. And then, therefore, they designated themselves as the leaders of the Jewish people to say that if you don't want to be cursed by God, you have to follow us and follow our teaching, which is to uphold the law of Moses. But they also added their own interpretations to enhance the law of Moses. So, therefore, the people's lives were very heavily burdened. That's what the Lord is saying here. Continue, 55, verse 5. Everything that they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, For you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest thing among you will be your servant. So here is Yeshua saying that these are false teachers. Even though they say, follow us, we are your rabbi. Flactories, like the stuff that they wore on their heads, foreheads, and the tassels to show they're religious. Like they wrote the word of God on them very loud and very outwardly, very visible, so that people can see from far, those are the holy men. Those are men of God. But they, even though they outwardly may appear so, inwardly they are like whitewashed tomb. Those tombs are very dirty, right? Unclean and disgusting because there's rotting stuff in there. So Yeshua rebuked them, criticized them for being hypocrites. What is the definition of a hypocrite? Hypocrite, somebody who does not practice what he preaches. So people who, you hear things like, do as I say and not as I do. Right? Do as I say and do not as I do. So it's like, I'm telling you to do this, but don't follow what I'm doing. That doesn't make sense, right? So that's the definition of a hypocrite. Hypocrite is somebody who has duplicity, like this dual side. Like one side, they're like perfectionists and they're righteous, but the other side, they're doing other things. And that's what Yeshua was saying, that these people may look like they're perfect teachers, but they're not leading you to the truth. They are false teachers because there's a false teacher in the world called the devil. Now, Yeshua, by calling on disciples, saying, follow me, he led these 12 men to join him, accompany him for the 3 years of his what's called the public life. It's called we refer to it as the public life of Christ because this is the life that is shown to the disciples. So this was a short time in the flesh before his death that Yeshua lived as the Son of God, coming in the flesh to do the work of God the Father. So by having them accompanying Yeshua, they witnessed how he lived. And his life was simply a surpassing life. A transcendent life. And I'm careful about using the word transcendence because I know people who meditate, Buddhists or whatever, these New Age people, they talk about transcendence too, like in their mind and meditating and all, think of that. But it's not like that. It's surpassing literally physical boundaries and physical limits. So how did he show that through his life? Beginning his public life by fasting. How many days did he fast for? 40 days. And there are people who challenge that, yes. We've known some people who've done 40 days. They literally die during the process. But at least they drink water. But where did Yeshua fast for 40 days? In the desert. Is there water in the desert? I mean, perhaps there's oasis once in a while. Maybe there's morning dew. Perhaps he might have wet his tongue or lips with the morning dew. But there is no mention of jugs of Poland Spring water that he was gulping down. So just right there, 40 days and nights fasting, we see his setting a supermodel. Yeah, super, not the supermodel on the runway, but supermodel for men to follow, a model that's superior. And every day, he prayed. Every morning before he began his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, he prayed early in the morning. And after everything was done, when he came back, he prayed. So he prayed in the morning, he prayed at night. And his prayer was described when the angel came to help him, that he prayed so earnestly and straining himself so much that his sweat dropped like blood. Now, the way blood drops, you know, it's very thick, very dense. And for the sweat to be seen like that, expressed like that, we see his heart and his determination to pray wholeheartedly. And by that power, he did his ministry. So what was his ministry like? It's diligent one. He was diligent. He was never lazy. He was diligent, getting up early. And all day he spent by preaching, teaching, healing everyone who came to be healed, driving out demons who were possessed, and even till late at night, explaining to those who came with questions about his teaching. So there was not a moment that was wasted for him to even rest. He was consumed, poured out completely for the work of the Father who sent him. Not only that, when he began his public life, he surpassed his family. When you think about family, that's your flesh and blood. So at the end of the day, like, family is what you care the most about, who you care about most, because they are you. You come from them, and they're part of you. But here's Yeshua. Even though certainly he did not mix anything, he did not receive anything from Mary or the siblings, but he left his home. So the comforts of home and protection and security, he left. And he never went back. So where he was teaching, Mary and the brothers will show up. So they would be like, excuse me, Yeshua, you have visitors? It's like, who are my visitors? Your mother and your brothers are here. And then Yeshua said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of the Father are my mother, my brother, my sisters. So he's giving a new definition, meaning he surpassed the ethics of family, flesh and blood. He surpassed the temptation of the devil. And by surpassing that, he was able to surpass the temptation to become famous and prosperous when men wanted to make him their king. He avoided that situation. And he was humble. John 13, we see Jesus before, as his arrest was coming, his death was coming. Now, loving his disciples all the more, he washed their feet. So in chapter 13, 12 to 15, he said, do you understand what I have done for you? And he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord, teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So washing feet, like, yeah, people can, like, think about, like, you mean like a pedicure, like I get my feet washed and scrubbed and painted? I mean, they do that for pay. That's their work, right? They get paid for that kind of work. Even though they don't like it, they do it for pay, and people pay for it. This is a time where people did not have socks. And they did not take shower every day. Maybe they took, like, a bath twice a year. Who knows? So traditionally, the way they washed was hands or feet, but because this is, they're kicking dust all day around in their sandals, if they had sandals even. So like the gunk, all that stuff stuck in between their teeth, toe jam, talking about toe jam. Here is Yeshua, who is God, putting towel around them and kneeling, washing lovingly, humbly, gently, every one of them, their feet, and setting example. And ultimately, he endured the suffering and the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12:2 says. But certainly he endured, even before that, the mocking, the persecution. So when he went to the villages and preached to the people, not everyone received all the time. There were people that did not receive. So the disciples accompanying him, we read about in Luke 9, they were so upset seeing how people are not receiving Jesus. And the disciples were like rolling up their sleeves like, Lord, would you like us to call down fire so that they be burnt to death? First of all, like, who are they? They're going to burn down a fire. And second of all, that's not what the Lord wanted to do. Because what it's just almost, you want to laugh. Because the way it describes, Luke describes that, is that the Lord rebuked them. The Lord rebuked them. Like, be quiet. Because they were like, who's beating you up? Who's bullying you? I'm going to go and beat them up. That's what they were saying. It's like, how dare they do not receive you? But the Lord said, leave them alone. And when the men came to arrest Yeshua, Peter, being upset, he took out his sword and cut the ear of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. And the Lord said, put away your sword. Anyone who puts out a sword will perish by the sword. And he even picked up the fallen ear and put it back on the servant, because he endured. And ultimately, he endured the shame and the suffering and the cost of the cross. But when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. He proclaimed that it is finished. He declared that it is finished, because it was the moment that through his life and suffering and death, he revealed who the Father is, the one who sent him. Because remember, again, God cannot be seen. No man, therefore, can know God. That's why God sent his Son. The invisible God, the Word in eternity, became flesh for men to know him. Because there's no other way to know God except the way God decided to reveal himself. And that was through the word, Ho Logos. And through the incarnate Word, the Word that became flesh, who lived his life so humbly, enduring, setting an example for men to follow, and ultimately suffering the most at the cross, even though he knows no sin, becoming sin on our behalf. He set a model for all men to see that this is the Father, who is the ultimate model, that when you see the Father in Christ Jesus, in Yeshua, then you will have eternal life. Hallelujah. By doing so, glorifying the Father, the ultimate role model for the Son. The Son saying that, Father, there's no other role model but you. I follow your way. Whatever you command me, I obey to death. And when he did so, it was to show that all men can now follow him, the Son, to follow his path to eternal life. Hallelujah. By doing so, he condemned the false teacher, the devil, and as the Son of Man, as we said in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, Yeshua endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw the joy set before him, before the joy was actualized. Remember, Moses saw the reward ahead of him. Abraham, remember the promise that God made about the many descendants coming. Therefore, they lay down, they lay down, they lay down. So that was the pattern of the Old Testament. However, the Old Testament was all about physical promises. Physical promises, they were only temporary. But they did it in faith, and their faith is praised in the Hebrews because of that. So their faith, even the faith of the ancients, was perfected through the faith of Yeshua, because he is described as the pioneer, the author, and the perfecter of faith. What is faith again? The power to surpass. So Yeshua set a model for all men to have a second chance by being redeemed and forgiven by the precious blood and the death of Yeshua, the Son of Man, having a chance, now second chance, to follow his footsteps into eternal life. Hallelujah. So his death was setting the model of all endurance. Setting a model of all endurance. You can't go beyond the death of the cross. Death on the cross. But he set that model. But because he did it, he achieved it. In 3 days after his death, Yeshua was raised back to life. The Father raised him back. Say amen if you believe that Yeshua was raised back to life. He resurrected, in other words. And he was lifted up to heaven, to the throne in heaven, where he sat down as the firstborn. So Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what does that mean, that he's the firstborn? He's not a firstborn of humanity, mankind. He came only 2,000 years ago. Right? Humanity's been around for thousands of years, not 2,000. So he can't be firstborn in that sense. So what does the firstborn mean? We look at it in 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, for Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So putting the first fruit of resurrection and the firstborn of the brothers and sisters together, what it means that he is the first to be resurrected. He's the first to be raised from the dead. Yeshua is the firstborn, the first fruits. Do you understand? So that as the firstborn, so again, it doesn't mean that we call Yeshua, yo, bro, what's up? You're older than us? We're your younger brothers. I mean, in one sense, yes, he went ahead of us. He set a model for us. That's why he's a firstborn. But he's not like us. He's God. But even in our condition of the flesh, in the weakness of flesh, he endured all. So if he were just 100% God, first of all, he could not die. He could not become sin and die. That's why he had to become flesh. And on top of that, if he were just 100% God always, there's no way for us to become like him. But because he became the Son of Man, becoming 100% man, to feel the weakness, to experience the weakness of the flesh, the suffering, the pains, the shame, and ultimately death that only the flesh allows, the flesh of man allows. We can't have him as our role model. And he set the model for us to follow so that in that day, as Paul wrote, as we read in Philippians 3:10 to 11, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Because he suffered to death, he was raised back to life, raised to receive that resurrection to life, and receiving eternal life. We too can follow his footsteps, endure the suffering. At the end of it, we are not going to end up dead, but we will be raised back to life like he was. Hallelujah. To know that from the throne, the Holy Spirit was sent. The Spirit of God, the person of God, was sent in the name of God, Yeshua. So whoever you are, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, free or slave, lowly or highly, whoever you are, if you call upon the name Yeshua as the name of your master, your Lord, your ultimate teacher, your father, then you can receive his blood to be born again, to be washed, to be forgiven of your sins. Say amen. You have called upon his name. Then the Holy Spirit has come, can come to you to inspire you. Say amen if you receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to those who believe in the name Yeshua, who believe Yeshua, receive Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, to help them, to help us to do the things we cannot do because of the weakness of our flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit allows us to do. What is the definition of faith? The power to surpass. How can we have that faith? Oh, it must be for the superheroes, right? Those with strong willpower. Certainly God does use strong willpower. He does. He does use our character, our intelligence, our emotion, our free will or willpower. But the ones who enables us to use that to the maximum, to heighten what potentials we have, is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit allows us to do things, to make the impossible possible, for us to overcome our weakness, the weakness of our flesh. The Holy Spirit inspires us so that we can live following the Lord's example, to become an example for other believers. Amen? This is where you need to pay attention. Time to wake up. Yes. I know those of you who are not believers, you came for the first time, it's your second, third time. Like, what are you talking about? You're so excited. There's a message for everyone here. Everyone. Those people who are maturing and have gone into the maturity level or stage of faith. Those who are just beginning. Those who have no clue what's going on but are interested. All of you have a message here. So the Holy Spirit is working and is to work, come to work, not only for men to become believers in Christ, to want to be imitators of Christ, but also become models for others. So it's not enough. And say, I'm a believer, hallelujah, thank you. Because unfortunately and sadly, I'm embarrassed to say it, but it is a reality. You know, people who say like they were maybe coming to COJ, Church of Jesus, here for a while, and then they lost interest or they got upset or they don't want to do it anymore, so they stopped coming or whatever. And then they kind of like join forces with others who are kind of like, you know, angry or ugly or negative. And then they start talking about it. It's like, you know, so-and-so and COJ, those just like thugs over there. Thugs. Thugs? Thugs? Low lives. Cheaters. You know, it's like they act, they're all holy on the stage and they're all looking, they got the religious makeup on. But during the week, they live like low life. They're cheaters. They're slack offs. See, this is where we have to pay attention. How I live my life, not just on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, is the key. And if you were there at the summer retreat, it talked about the light of the world. How the world sees us, I have to shine the light of Christ through my life. So I have to live my life as imitators of Christ. And so doing, I'm setting an example for others to follow. So instead of going, make me a teacher, then I'll do a good job. A man does not become a teacher by giving the title teacher. You're already living the life of a leader by setting an example for others to follow. Not forcing them, hey, follow me. You're already doing it, whether in words or more in action. Because what's the definition of faith besides being the power to surpass? It's action. Because when you read Hebrews 11, which I want you to go home and read, all these men and women did in the name of faith what they did under the name of faith, what they did. It's not what they just believed, but what they did. So faith is not just what we say with our words, but what we do. So walk the talk, right? Walk the talk. So what we say, what we preach, we must follow up by our action. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, because no one can. Believe me, this is so burdensome for me to even share this with you. I contemplated so many times, like, I don't think we're ready for this message. I'm not even ready for this message. However, the Holy Spirit is rushing us, and he is pressing on us and driving us to grow, to mature, not to just be like keeping status quo. I'm okay. Isn't this good enough? I'm coming to Church of Jesus every Sunday doing my service, and I'm even leading groups, and I'm tithing, and I'm giving my dedication all. Isn't it enough? It's not enough. It's not enough. The Lord has set example so far high and above. But not just the Lord, but There are so many men of faith, especially like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many letters of the New Testament, like the one we read in Philippians. Calling himself an apostle of Christ, he endures such suffering. And he even boldly said, therefore, follow my example. Follow our example. He didn't say it because he was an arrogant man, although he had all the reason to be arrogant, and we're okay with that because he is a superhero in our book, right? But he repeatedly and frequently spoke of, highlighted the importance of suffering, accepting suffering as Christians because Christ suffered. And there's glory in that. And his letters were written to churches in the early Christian history to encourage the churches. So the GSS students watched the movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ. And I didn't get to watch it, and I just recently saw it. And I recommend you watch it. I mean, there are people say that it's not historically 100% accurate or certain things that we don't really know because it's actually about Luke interviewing or writing down what Paul in the later time of Paul's life before his death. But what it captured was this suffering of Paul and the acceptance of suffering for Christians, resisting the temptation to fight against the persecutors. And what struck me is understanding the dispensation of God is at the time of Nero, the crazy, sadistic, psychotic leader of the Roman Empire. Many of them were, but Nero was perhaps the worst. And he was blaming the Christians for burning down Rome, parts of Rome, and naming Paul as the reason, and had ordered the beheading of Paul. And that's how it's told that he was killed that way. But that intersection of the evil leader and Paul being present and the early church being present, it's not by chance. You know, they burned up Christians on top and they threw oil on their bodies and they burned them alive to light the streets of Rome. Can you imagine what that must smell like? People are screaming and they're in pain and they literally lit up the streets as lamps, street lamps. And they were human bodies just burning up. And they were in hiding and wondering if someone's going to be captured and killed next day. And they were thrown into the circus, the arena, to fight the animals, be eaten and ripped up, shredded, because they were Christians. Yet, Paul did not give up on his encouragement to say, be imitators of Christ. Follow our example. So if the Christian is to have this understanding, this model, and live a life, surpassing life. And what does that look like? First, it's a life that does not follow evil desires. 1 Peter 1:14 to 15 says, and as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you to is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So what is evil desire? 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So after being born again, you are not to go back to your old ways. Whatever you desire for your flesh, for the satisfaction of the pleasures of your flesh, your mind, your feeling, whatever it is, whatever you did before you went in that water in the name of Yeshua, you are to not pursue that anymore. Instead, you are to pursue the pleasure of God, pleasure in God, Christ. We are to no longer look to the world and follow the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. That is the way we live the surpassing life. Is it easy or hard? It's hard. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to pray. Also, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:31, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. His reminder was always, this life is brief. Do not be spent in this life. Do not be chasing after things of this world, the splendors, the lights of the world. It is going by fast. So the Christian who lives a surpassing life is he who does not live beyond his means. What does that mean? to be financially responsible. What? Where does that come from? Because materials, money, is directly, it's correlated with my faith life, my faith and my faith life. Because if you're chasing the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you want to accrue as much money as possible, and you want to be successful in growing your business and growing your money and save it and grow it and do all of that, you are part of the world. You are chasing your old evil desires, and because of it, you're not going to be growing in your faith. Your faith will not be able to have, your faith will not be the power to surpass. Your life will not surpass the worldly desires and temptations. And because everyone else is doing like what the Joneses are doing, the saying, right? The neighbors are doing, I want that too. So then people start borrowing money, right? Accruing debt. So credit card debt, the national debt this country is huge, and credit card debt is just up to here. So people get another card to pay for another car, another car. As I've sort of talked about my funny example in college, like when I went to college, first thing they were doing was like Citibank credit card. I'm like, what is that? I'm like, I would get lured like a zombie. Come and sign up. You don't have to pay for first level, whatever. I'm like, do whatever. I'm like, really? Yeah, I remember those days, and I had to pay for it. It's like, whoa, what happened? And the interest rate is like so high because you're just a newbie. You have no credit at all. Yeah, and I, as a student and graduate student for a very long time, I had to manage on my own, and I had a lot of debt too, and that was eating me up, sour stomach, keeping me awake, because there's nothing worse than owing debt, right? So it's the pressure to pay back, and someone can say, well, who cares? It's not mine. It's the banks, or like, I owe, and then I'm going to file for bankruptcy. Bankruptcy as a Christian, as Church of Jesus Christian. This is shameful. So certainly, there are times where you try a hard worker, and there are things that are coming up, some unfortunate situations. Certainly, yes, we can run into financial hardship. But what we as Christians living a surpassing life have to be responsible. And I'm saying to young people here because I want to educate you. Amen? Because even as Christians, if you have debt, you're not going to be able to be a good follower, a good example for others. There's a reason why. Because ultimately, we want to receive eternal life. And therefore, my Christian life has to be at its peak, at the best, the best. And for me to have the best, I should not have debt, the pressure of financial debt constantly coming, knocking on my door. And my worry, my energy, my emotions are all consumed by that. That's why I have to be also financially responsible. And that's connected to working hard. So 2 Thessalonians 3:7 to 10, Paul wrote, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." So at the time, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 that he as an apostle has a right to be fed by the churches. But he chose not to use that. Instead, he worked. So at the time, everyone was suffering. Everyone was poor. Everyone. Wherever they went, they were poor. Except for the people living in the palace, everyone was poor. So Paul did not want to be a burden to any Christians or churches. So he chose to give his time to preach and teach and heal, all of that. But at night he made tents. You know, like Aquila and Priscilla, these were also tent makers from Rome. And in that movie, they talk about them too. But that they were tent makers like Paul was. So they made tents at night, you know, tent. So that's how they supported themselves. So what that model is saying is that, yes, as Christians, we have to be diligent and work. So Hebrews 6:11-12 says, "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So laziness is sin that will not be forgiven. Yes, even if you're a murderer, your sin will be forgiven when you repent, right? But of course, it doesn't mean as a Christian you keep on murdering. You can't do that. But laziness is something that we struggle against all our lives, even after becoming a Christian. But just to say like, well, you know, I couldn't go and obey. I couldn't go to church because I was a little lazy. I stopped praying because I'm lazy. Like, I don't evangelize because I'm lazy. You see, the source is lazy, and because of it, you don't obey, you disobey, you keep on doing this. That's why it cannot be forgiven.
That's why we repent. The moment that we find ourselves too lazy and we repent, we beat ourselves and we beat our chest and say, be diligent in doing God's work. Be diligent for the work of the Spirit that I am, for my spirit, and be diligent in the work that's been given. So you know what? Lazy people are always lazy. Lazy at work, lazy at God's work. Lazy at work, at workplace, lazy at church. The same thing. But of course, people are like, but then there are people who are really, really hard work and they're 9 to 5 or like 6 to 6 or whatever. They're working so hard and they're so diligent at work. They don't have time for church, time for God. Then we have a problem. The reason why people don't pray again is because they're not diligent. So every day we have a task to start out right, to overcome our laziness, and that's by being diligent on our knees. And certainly people have, because of schedule or their commute, they can't come in the morning. But you have to set a time that you are always finding yourself before God and praying and to say, I am not lazy, but I am diligent because I want to set a model, following the model of Christ, following the model of the apostles like Paul. I want to become a model for believers. Hallelujah. So set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So in gatherings, when we come together, certainly you can ask, oh, how's your work? How's school? How's it going? Yeah, just chit-chat. But if you go on, it's like, oh, yeah, that's a new business. Can you hook me up with that? Yeah. So it's like, return is what? 50%? Yeah, get me into that. Then suddenly the meeting is like worldly meeting. It's not a regional group. It's not a service. It's not a spiritual meeting anymore. And it gets out of hand, out of control. So before that happens, I have to pray hard for the success of the gathering. So I'm in control of my lips, and I kindly, gently steer the conversation back. So what did you think about the sermon on Sunday? You know, it's like I was talking, we were going through the border control or passport control in England, and they're like, so what brings you in London? It's like, oh, we have a seminar. And they're like, so what kind of seminar is it? It's like, well, it's a conference on a church, and I'm teaching to the pastors. And then the guy's like, silence. No comment. It's like a drop, conversation drop. Because unless they're Christian, they're like, I don't know what to say to that, you know. I mean, if I had more time, I would have gone and asked him, are you a Christian? But we had to go because it was passing through. But yeah, if they don't want to hear it, they'll stop. So we have to steer the conversation in a gentle manner. So everyone has a responsibility to be responsible, be an example in our actions. So as a Christian, you have to stop dropping the F-bomb, this and that. You have to set a model in the way you speak. And I don't mean like, holy, holy. I don't mean that. But you have to be different in the way you speak. Everyone else in your word, every other word is curse, but you don't. So even before you say the word Jesus or Yeshua, they already know you're different. Something about you is different. And you said, you're right, I'm different because I am a follower of Christ. Amen? So I have to set an example in my speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So what is purity? Of certainly being set apart from the world and committed to Christ and Christ alone. But it also means unchanging, committed. I cannot tell you how many people I've seen who say they commit to the Lord, commit to church, commit to pastor, commit to the ministry, and then they are just completely turned upside down and they're enemies of Christ, enemies of the church, enemies of the ministry. No longer are they pure. They've never been pure. So purity means not just doing a one show of dedication and you're done. I'm moving on. I'm moving on to something else more interesting or more important, like my family, my business. No. Purity means that you keep on going, even if there's hardship or obstacle. You keep on pressing on. You can't just be like, well, I'm going to do my annual washing at Zoe or annual laundry or car wash at the retreat. That's not somebody who's in purity. You have to keep going and push yourself through prayer and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, I beat my body to make it a slave. It's like imagery of a jockey, of someone who's riding and taming a horse. You have to beat it to listen to you. My body is like that. It's a tool. It's a vessel. And if it's not coming to me when I call it and use it for the soul that I am, according to the purpose and the will of the Father, my Lord, my King, then it's my enemy. Because of this flesh, so many of us will perish. So many of us here will give up on spiritual life because they met the wrong flesh. Because you met the wrong flesh. Because the flesh is so lazy. The heart is willing, but the flesh doesn't want to listen. The heart is willing to obey, but the flesh is so evil, so rebellious. Never wants to obey. Never wants to submit. Always complaining and resenting. You met the wrong flesh. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, and speaking about his hardship, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. He made 1,000 miles of journey from the Mesopotamian area to southern Europe, planting churches and experiencing violence, imprisonment, and other hardships along the way. But he also struggled with the guilt that he had of his past of being the zealous, violent persecutor of the Christians. Because of that, he could never say after meeting Christ that he is the righteous one. He confessed always, the worst of sinners that I am. The worst of sinners. Even though he was very strong and resilient in speaking of, this is sort of his resume of suffering. His letters highlight his weaknesses and his suffering. He said, for Christ in me to live, I must die. To die is to live. So to become an imitator of the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ made, he chose and he led the churches and Christians in his time and to this day to bear the suffering for Christ and even death. Because what's waiting for us after this endurance is the first resurrection, the reward when the Lord comes back. As he wrote, when our lowly bodies will be transformed into the glorious bodies like that of Christ. That's what's waiting for us. Whatever hardship may be in your way at your stage of faith, those of you who are just beginning, you're struggling keeping the Lord's Day. You're struggling coming to meeting. You're struggling to overcome the temptation of your friends, your family members. You need to overcome. If you have already overcome that, you're struggling with health or a disease or some difficult times in your faith journey in your life, you need to also be resolved to surpass by the power of faith. So if you committed and say, I'm going to ask healing by faith, to do it by faith, and I'm going to do it by prayer, keep at it until healing comes and to set a bottle for the others. When we endure like that, the Lord will not let us down. Amen. Faith life is a life of endurance. There's a short distance runner, sprint runners, and long distance runners. And the reason why marathon runners are praised and respected and revered even is because of their ability to overcome the biggest challenge of enduring all those 40-some-odd kilometers of run. So even it might take hours for them to finish the race. When they finish it, they get the biggest applause and respect. Christian life, folks, is not a sprint run. It's a marathon. It doesn't mean just dragging and then being miserable. The Lord blesses us with joy when we experience answers to prayer, when we see souls being saved, and when we see the poor become rich and rich in the heart and experiencing the provision of daily bread and job, and when we see healing happening and curse being lifted up, we see a glimpse of what is waiting for us in heaven. Hallelujah! So that we must press on. So in that day, we can finally see his face. Be made like him, to be with the one we love. There's no one like him. Amen? Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and think about Yeshua, my eternal teacher, Yeshua. My perfect leader, Yeshua. My perfect role model, Yeshua. I love you. I love your life. I love how you lived your life so humbly, enduring, setting example for us this day to follow, and producing disciples and apostles like Paul. We want to live like you did. We want to suffer like you did, and ultimately, through death, come out to the resurrection to life. We can't do it because we are weak. So help us. Our hearts are willing. Help us. Let us lift our hands and seek his help. Yeshua!
Yeshua!
World reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, surpassing it, a righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you.